Second epistle of Paul to Timothy, in the first chapter and in the tenth verse. The tenth verse of the first chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel, through the gospel. Now, obviously, this is a part of a greater statement. And in order to remind you of the context, let me start reading at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is one of those great resounding statements and phrases which we find so frequently scattered about in the letters of this mighty servant of God. It is one of his most remarkable expressions and statements, in particular, of the great truth and doctrine of the resurrection. Now, it is most interesting to observe the way in which the apostle came to make this statement. He was very fond of summarizing the whole gospel. He does it constantly. It was so wonderful to him that he always likes to keep on repeating it as a whole. He puts it into a few phrases, and there it is. And he does that here. Now, I say, it's particularly interesting to notice the way in which he came to do that. It's most instructive. And from the standpoint of the practical living of the Christian life, I know of nothing, in a sense, which is more important than just to observe the way in which the apostle does these things. Here, I say, is a great kind of compendium of Christian doctrine in a few phrases. But why did he write it? Well, the answer is that he wasn't setting out to write a theological treatise. He wasn't sitting down to write a lecture on theology to Timothy, his young friend and fellow minister in the gospel. No, it wasn't his purpose at all to write a theological treatise. And yet he's very theological. Why did he come to do it? Well, the answer is, you remember, that he was writing to Timothy because Timothy was rather depressed. Timothy was rather frightened, indeed. Timothy was very discouraged. Timothy was a young man, and obviously a young man who by temperament was rather given to discouragement and to depression. He was an excellent man. And yet, I say, he had that particular tendency. We all have some particular weakness against which we have to guard. And obviously this was the particular thing that tended to trip this young man. This tendency to feel that the opposition and the difficulties were so great that nothing could be done. And Timothy at this point felt that particularly because he knew that Paul was in prison. Paul was a prisoner in Rome at the time, and rumors were spreading abroad that he might be put to death at any moment, as he was put to death very soon after this. He was in the hands of Nero, one of the most capricious tyrants that the world has ever known. And here is this man, Timothy, viewing the prospect, seeing the difficulties in his own churches, but above all, seeing the departure of this mighty man of God, of whom he was a disciple and on whom he'd always leaned and to whom he could always turn when he was in trouble. He was about to go. So the result was that Timothy was utterly downcast and depressed. And that was why Paul writes to him. He'd heard about this. So he takes up his pen and he writes what is probably the last letter that he ever wrote to this young man in that situation. And you notice how he deals with him. And this is, as I say, the essence of the apostolic and the Christian method. He doesn't offer him any direct sympathy at all. he doesn't speak to him just as men to men and tell him that he really feels for him, surrounded with all his difficulties and his trials and his problems. He doesn't even give him a general word of exhortation. He doesn't just write to him and say that he must try to cheer up and pull himself together, that though things are bad, well, we've just got to meet them and face them and get on with them, that he must learn how to take it, as we say, and not whimper and cry. That's not the apostle's method at all. He doesn't write on a personal level, in a sense. It isn't something general. It isn't a general sympathy, nor a general exhortation, nor a general anything. Well, what is it? Well, it's this very thing to which I'm calling attention. The apostle, as it were, looks at Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I've heard all you've got to say, and what you say is absolutely true. But listen to what I've got to say, and this is what he's got to say. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now manifest. That. And if you still can feel ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of me, his prisoner, in the light of that, well, I've got nothing more to say to you. Well, it wasn't quite as extreme as that, but that's the implication. You notice the apostle's way of putting it. He says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, what the apostle is saying to Timothy is just this, that he feels as he does because he's forgotten the gospel. That's all. There's no other explanation. A Christian cannot be depressed and downcast if he remembers the gospel. So if ever you see a depressed Christian, you can be quite sure that he's either not very clear about the gospel or else he's forgotten it. That's the whole trouble. So the apostle's way of helping Timothy, you see, is not to give him some personal word. He doesn't pat him on the back, as it were, and tell him that he must be a little bit overtired and having a rather hard time and people can be very difficult. Not a word of such thing at all. He simply reminds him of the gospel and states it all again. Now, as I'm suggesting, this is, to me, the very essence of Christian living, and particularly at a time like this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a form of psychological treatment. Though you may use Christian terms in administering psychological treatment, it is still not the gospel. The gospel never helps us directly, always indirectly. And the way it helps us is to remind us of itself and of its truths. Now, I say this is so important for this reason, that all of us get into trouble because we forget that. There is no question at all. Our ultimate trouble, all of us, is our subjectivity. We start with ourselves and we end with ourselves, and we relate everything that happens to ourselves, and we are so intent upon looking upon ourselves, we forget the gospel. And as long as we do so, of course, we shall continue to be miserable and unhappy. The gospel's answer to all our troubles is its own objectivity, its own great statements of fact and of truth and of history. There is no doubt, I say, that all our troubles arise from this. It affects everything, from our evangelism to our doctrine of sanctification. We're all along interested in something that's going to help me. Timothy wanted something like that. We all want it. But that isn't what's given. What's given is a statement of the gospel again, the great objective facts of the gospel and of the Christian faith. And it's because we forget that, I say, our doctrine of sin is defective. We don't like to face sin in the New Testament way. We think of it simply as particular actions which trouble us. And we think we need help and this and that. It isn't what we need. It's our whole position face to face with God that matters. The thing that Paul brings Timothy back to. Timothy, says Paul, in effect, look here, stop thinking about yourself and your immediate problems in your churches. See yourself in the context of the gospel. And then you'll see everything entirely differently. And this is, I say, the thing we need to remember. Our view of sin is wrong and our view of the gospel is wrong unless we face it in this particular way. Well, now then, let's follow the apostle as he does it. How does the apostle help this depressed, discouraged, rather miserable young Christian man? Well, he just takes him back and reminds him of the glory of redemption, the glory of the gospel. You see how he says it all? He isn't content with bits of it. He takes us right back to the beginning. Be thou partaker, he says, of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And now then, he reminds us of it all. What does he say? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And if you don't see it all there, well, I almost despair. You see, Timothy starts with the immediate present. We all do the same. The modern world, the atomic bomb, the hydrogen bomb, this immediate problem. What does Paul say? He takes us back to eternity, before the world began. We seem to think that the world never had any troubles until we came into it. We are in the present, and we live in the present, and it's our problem, our 20th century problem. Go back unto the eternal hills. Something has been done about this world before it was ever created. Before the world was ever made, before man was ever created, God's plan of redemption was already worked out entirely in the mind of God. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here is a man, you see, a Christian minister, worried about himself and his future and about the churches. My dear Timothy, says Paul, can't you see that God has planned the end as well as the beginning before the world was ever made? How foolish we are. How ignorant. How stupid. How forgetful of these eternal things. The fact is, my friends, that the whole of salvation is already known to God and was there in his mind before the very beginning of time. Paul had to keep on saying this kind of thing to Timothy, didn't he? Do you remember how he puts it in the next chapter? Timothy felt the whole world was rocking and shaking. Timothy, says Paul, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows the exact number of the elect. He knows his own people. He has foreknown them before the very foundation of the world, and hell and all else can never make the slightest difference. Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And remember, it was given to you then. To the individual Christian. He was known to God then. His name was in God's book of life there, before the very world was even created. And then he goes on to describe it still further. He tells us that God, as the result of this great plan, hath saved us. Saved us from wrath. Saved us from hell. Saved us from all the consequences of sin, which I'm going to elaborate. And not only that, he tells us, he hath called us with an holy calling. That's salvation. Salvation is not only forgiveness of sins. Thank God it is that. If it were not that, we are all damned and undone. But it isn't only that. It calls us to an holy calling. It's a new life. Something entirely different. It's a life for the people of God, saved, translated into a holy calling, a holy life. Never separate these things. They always go together. You can't be justified without your sanctification already starting. You can't separate these things. And not only that, he even takes the trouble to say this, remember, in this cleansing word, not according to our works. In other words, we don't save ourselves. It isn't our own actions. It isn't our own activities. If we are Christians this morning, it is entirely due to the grace of God. It is all of his mercy. And you and I are in this building, whereas so many millions of people are in anywhere but in the house of God this Easter Sunday morning, not because of anything in us, not because we are better in any way at all, but because the grace of God has called us and saved us and called us with an holy calling. Very well, there's the general statement. But the particular thing the apostle was anxious to impress upon Timothy was this. All that, he says, is something that in a sense had happened before the very creation of the world itself. It was all there perfectly in the mind of God, and in a sense, it's all already happened. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, what God had planned in eternity was actually put into practice and carried out when the fullness of the times had come and the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. That is where the history is so important. It isn't an idea. It is an idea that's been carried out, that has been put into operation. So we must always remember the birth in Bethlehem. We must always remember all the facts about him as we're given them in the Gospels. That's why we have our Gospels. They must all be related to these facts. We must never forget Good Friday. We must never forget Easter Sunday. We must never forget the 40 days. We must never forget the Ascension. We must never forget the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. The facts. There it is in idea, perfect, but it has now been made manifest, openly declared, put into operation by the coming of the Son of God into this world, and supremely by the resurrection. This is the thing. This is the thing that gives us final proof of it all. Because by the resurrection, he tells us, he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, let me just work it out a little for you in detail. In order that we may see the kind of comfort that the apostle intended Timothy to receive, if you only understand this, says Paul to Timothy, you'll no longer look at your problems and troubles. You'll be a glad partaker with me of the afflictions of the gospel, knowing that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Timothy, it's because you've forgotten the context that you're unhappy. You've forgotten the whole. And here it is. What has he done? Well, he's abolished death. Now, unfortunately, that word abolished isn't a very good translation. It's misleading, isn't it? People say, what's the use of saying that Christ, by the resurrection, has abolished death when Christian people have been dying ever since then and are still dying? How can you say that he's abolished death? A perfectly fair question. It's an unfortunate translation. Let me give you some alternative translations which will convey the idea more concretely. It really means to render nugatory. Or if you prefer it to use a modern word, it means to frustrate. Frustrate. Or if you like still another, you may say that it means to quash. You quash a verdict. A verdict has been passed, then you appeal to a higher court and the verdict is quashed. It's rendered nugatory, of no effect. It's put on one side. Or if you prefer it in technical terms, you can talk about dismantling. You dismantle a machine, you take it to pieces, it can no longer operate, it's been dismantled, that's the word. Or take another, disempower. You take away its power, the thing that empowered it is removed. Or another, to nullify, to render null and void. Or indeed, to be still more modern, you can literally translate this as putting out of gear. And when you put a machine out of gear, it no longer pulls, it no longer operates. Now then, that's what the apostle says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by doing all that he's done, has put death out of gear. He's dismantled it. It's there in a sense, and yet it doesn't work as it did work. The machine is still there, though it isn't in gear, but it's not operative, it's doing nothing. It's rendered nugatory, it's been nullified. And that is what he tells us the Lord Jesus Christ has done to death. He's put it out of gear. He's nullified it, rendered it inoperative. Now, what does he mean by this? Here, of course, we are at once face to face again with the great central facts of salvation. Where does death come from? Why is there such a thing as death at all in this world? And to answer that question, you go back to the book of Genesis. And my dear friend, you cannot understand the New Testament doctrine unless you accept the book of Genesis. Death came into the world as the result of sin. There's no other explanation of it. It was never intended to be in this world. At the beginning, it wasn't in the world. God made all things perfect, and he saw that they were good, and there was no death there. There was no principle of death. Death has come in as the direct sequel and consequence of sin. Man's disobedience of God. Man's rebellion against God. God had already warned men, he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death is God's imposed punishment for sin. And when men did sin, death came upon him. The penalty followed, first of all, spiritual death, and then physical death as well. The moment men sinned, this is what happened to him. He lost his contact with God, that's spiritual death. This is life eternal, says our Lord, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Not to know God is to be dead spiritually. The moment man sinned, he died spiritually. The separation between God and man came in. Yes, but it even led to physical death. And physical death in turn leads to corruption. There was no corruption in the world before sin came. But sin leads to corruption. When the body dies, it begins to putrefy and to become corrupt and become offensive. You remember the phrase about Lazarus in the grave? When our Lord said that he was going to raise him, Martha objects. She says, don't you realize he's been dead 4 days and now stinketh? Putrefaction, corruption, a consequence of death, putrefaction. What a horrible thing sin is. What a terrible principle it's brought into this world. Death, loss of life, loss of contact with God, loss of this vital principle, and the body dies and rots and becomes corrupt. Sin has done all that. If you want a full exposition of it, read at your leisure the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He says, because Adam sinned, death passed upon all men, and it has, and it still continues. And in spite of all the advances of science and of medicine, men still die and their bodies putrefy. Sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world to deal with it. And this is the glory of the message of the resurrection. This is why it's always called the hope in the New Testament. You see, as the result of sin and the consequences of sin in the form of death, spiritual and physical, the world has become hopeless. That's why life is a burden. That's why most men and women are unhappy in this life and in this world. Why? Well, it's a sort of bondage. You remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in the 2nd chapter. He says that we're all throughout all our lives subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Death is an awful specter that's there in the distance. And do what we will, it seems to be coming nearer and nearer. We're all horrified today of becoming old. We do everything we can to keep young and to appear young, and we won't talk about death. We regard it as morbid. We don't like to think about eternity. We live for the present and the modern world. We're afraid of it all. It's there as a kind of incubus. And that's why we're so worried about circumstances. That's why we're so terrified of atomic bombs. It means death for us. And death is such a terrible thing because it's the end of life in this world, and this is the only world we know about. And we don't want to go out of it, therefore. And everything becomes a burden and we're troubled. It's that awful thing called death, which is the end of everything and shuts out things. That's it. This fear of death hangs over us. And all our problems and difficulties are considered in the light of this. So we all want to abolish war. Of course, it's perfectly right, but the question is our reason for desiring it right? And if we are frantic about these things, it's simply because the consequence of sin is death. But Christ has come. And what has he done? He's put it out of gear. He's dismantled it. He's rendered it inoperative in the case of those who belong to him. How? Well, he's done it like this. How, someone may ask me very rightly, how do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ has put death out of gear? How has he rendered death in the case of the Christian null and void? Well, let the Apostle Paul answer himself. Again, I commend to you, on a day like this, a careful reading and study of the 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, where he's worked this thing out fully and in detail. Let me give you the essence of his argument, which is this. What's the trouble about death? Well, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. What's the matter with death? What is the sting in death? What is it about death that makes it the terrible power that it is? Ah, says the apostle, it's sin. Well, how is sin the sting of death? In this way. That if we all could, of course, be absolutely certain that death is the end of all things, well, even death wouldn't be so bad. It would sometimes be preferable to life. But is death the end? Can I be sure that if I go out of this world that that's the end of me? I'm overwhelmed with troubles and trials. I may be left alone. My dear ones have gone. And I say, why should I go on living in a world like this? I'm miserable. I've lost all that meant life to me. Why not go out of it? Ah, says Shakespeare. Thoughts of that unknown bourne from which no traveler returns. We don't know. What if? What if I go on? What if there is a life beyond? And what if the Bible is right when it talks about God and judgment and eternal destiny depending upon that judgment? What if the sting of death is sin? I'm conscious that I'm unworthy, that I'm sinful. I may say that I don't believe in God, and yet I'm still afraid of God. I say I don't believe in a future life, and yet I'm afraid there may be one, and that I will have to answer for my life and for my sin. The sting of death is sin. And what puts power into all that is the law of God, the law that God has revealed, in which he has denounced sin and denounced his punishment upon sin. That's the strength of it all. Do what I will, I can't get away from it. There is that law of God that is condemning me, and while it does, death is a specter, a horror to me. I'm afraid of it, I don't know what to do. It's there standing over against me as an antagonist. But Christ has put it out of gear. He's taken the sting out of it. How? Well, in this way. By dying upon the cross, he has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the law not only for himself, but for me. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he was dying for my sins. Not only the sins I have committed, the sins I shall commit. More than that, he has satisfied God's eternal law. He has fulfilled the law for me. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I've finished with the law. I'm dead unto the law. I'm dead unto sin. Christ has satisfied the law, and so he's taken the power out of sin, and so the sting is taken out of death. That's how he dismantles it. That's how he renders it nugatory. You see, having done all this for me, I am able to say this, that already he has given me spiritual life. The life that I lost in Adam has been given back in Christ. You read his second chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, and you'll find that he puts it there like this. Do you remember it? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time he passed walk. We've been quickened. We are given spiritual life immediately. We have been quickened with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are even seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The spiritual life we lost in Adam has been given back in Christ. We are already alive to God, spiritually. But you know, my friends, it's even going to happen physically also. And this is the peculiar emphasis of the resurrection, isn't it? Death to the Christian becomes just the sleeping, the sleep of the body. Do you remember how we are told about the martyr Stephen, that he fell on sleep? Do you remember how Paul, in comforting the Thessalonians about their loved ones who were dead, says that they needn't be concerned about them that are asleep, that they are not going to take part in the resurrection? He says, don't be worried about them that are asleep. You see, to the Christian, understanding that Christ has fulfilled the law and satisfied it, and therefore taken the sting out of death itself, because he's removed the power which was in the law, the Christian therefore has an entirely new view of death, even the death of the body. He knows that what is happening now is that that body of his is simply going to be there in a state of sleep. He's not in a state of sleep. He is to be with Christ, which is far better. But his body will be in a state of sleep until the great morning of the resurrection arrives. And then that body will arise, as I'm going to show you. So the victory, you see, is complete. And thus says the apostle, that the man who believes in Christ can turn to death and can say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's what the resurrection means. That you and I should be able to look into the face of death this morning and smile at it and say, "Hey, you don't frighten me any longer. O death, where is thy sting?" Look into an open grave and say, "I know my body will soon be there, but there's no victory for the grave. It's been dismantled. It's out of gear. It doesn't affect me at all. I simply fall on sleep." He hath abolished death. He's rendered it nugatory. And a Christian has no right to be afraid of death. In the resurrection, he should see that it's utterly dismantled. It's still there, but it hasn't power over the Christian. It's nothing to him. It's simply the sleep of the body, while he in his spirit goes on to be with Christ, which is far better. But for me to finish it, let me just say a word about the last statement. He has not only abolished death, but he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, it's a pity we've got the word immortality. It really means incorruption. He has brought life and incorruption to light. What does he mean by this? Well, let me put it to you like this. The Greek philosophers, you know, had at long last arrived at some vague belief in the immortality of the soul. Before they'd worked that out, people just thought that death was the end. But the Greeks, with their minds and understandings, had reasoned rightly that that couldn't be the case. They'd gone as far as a dim idea of the immortality of the soul. But it was all vague and very indefinite. And even in the Old Testament, the teaching isn't very clear. It is there, but it isn't clear as it is in the New Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, it's brought to light. He has brought life to light. How did he do so? Well, in his teaching. You remember they came one day and tried to trap him about the woman who married the seven brothers. And they thought it was a very clever question. They said, "Which of them will be her husband in this future life that you talk about?" And our Lord turned the tables on them and answered them, but then ended with this statement. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, when he spoke to Moses. And by that he's saying that these people are alive in his presence. They're still there. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And many other parts of his teaching affirm the same thing. But it's in the resurrection he's really brought life and incorruption to light. For in the resurrection we see not only that he is still alive. There are many who think that that is what is meant by resurrection. That the spirit of Jesus is still alive. And his memory can still help us, and he, in a sense, can still help us. They just believe in the kind of persistence of his being. That isn't the teaching about the resurrection. He's not only brought life to light, as I've shown you, but incorruption also. For the teaching of the resurrection is not only that Christ still continues and persists, but that he literally arose out of the grave in his body. The same body, the physical body. Yes, and without corruption. And that is why he is the firstborn from amongst the dead. He has fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16, where we read, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And it's not surprising that Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, should have quoted that. He says, you know, he's proved that. Though he died and was buried, he arose, and there was no corruption in his body. Here is resurrection. He is the first to rise from the dead. He is the firstborn amongst many brethren. He has brought incorruption to life, to light. He has not only proved that he has conquered the grave spiritually, but even physically. He rises in the body, and it's a body without corruption. It's a glorified body. And this is a wonderful thing for us. Because do you know that this is an essential part of your salvation and mine? Christian salvation not only teaches, as I say, that I'm forgiven and reconciled to God, and that I'm going to spend my eternity in the presence of God. Do you know it goes on and says this? I am going to spend eternity in the presence of God in my body. In this body, which shall be changed and glorified. Do you want me to give you my authority? Well, listen to the apostle putting it at the end of his third chapter of the epistle to the Philippians. Our conversation, he says, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, this body of my humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. When he comes, he'll even take this body of mine, and he'll change it, he'll rid it of all corruption, and it will be incorruptible and perfect. He will put on incorruption. We ourselves, says the apostle again to the Romans in the 8th chapter, verse 23, we ourselves, he says, who have received the first fruits of the Spirit to groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Your body is going to be redeemed. The corruption is going to be taken out. It will no longer putrefy. It will no longer decay. It will be a body glorified, perfect and entire, which will last to all eternity and can never putrefy or in any way show signs of corruption. Listen to him again. But if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we are the building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And finally, listen to John saying it. We know not yet what we shall be, but we do know this, that when he doth appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Like him in our very bodies. All the vestiges of sin removed. Every trace of evil entirely put away. Not only perfect in spirit, perfect in body. Glorified in spirit, glorified even in my body. He has brought life and incorruption to light through his gospel. Though he died and was buried in a grave, his body didn't putrefy. There was no corruption there. It wasn't possible that it could happen to him because there was no sin in him. And it didn't happen. And he arose in the glorified body, proving it. And what has happened to him will happen to all who trust in him and who look for his appearing. That's Paul's answer to Timothy. The care of the churches, difficult people in the churches. What's going to happen when Paul dies? Is Christianity going to go on? What if a war breaks out? Yes, I'm bringing it up to date, you see. What if the atomic bomb is used? What if the hydrogen bomb or the cobalt bomb? What then? What's going to happen to us? I don't know. And will you misunderstand me if I say I don't care? Because whatever happens, I know that nothing can separate me from him. My spirit is already glorified in him. And though this body of mine be blown to atoms, I know that in this body glorified and without corruption, I shall see him and spend my eternity in his glorious presence. If the world today is tending to oppress you and to get you down, if anything is depressing you and discouraging you, the answer is, look at him. Look at him. He hath brought life and incorruption to light. And it'll not only happen to you if you're in Christ, it's going to happen to the whole world. Sin and evil are going to be burnt out of existence. There'll be a mighty conflagration. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And the world, the whole cosmos, will be purified. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and in which you and I, if we believe in Christ and belong to him, shall dwell gloriously. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.